John chapter 4, I'll read the first 26 verses and zero in on the final section of this text. And let us pay honor to the gospel reading by standing, if we would, please. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. That's a sermon in and of itself, but we won't even go there. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with the Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. And Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Now, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, the time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we believe that these words of Jesus were recorded by John also for us. And therefore, we now invite your Holy Spirit to be among us, to speak to us through the words of our Lord, that we might understand today what it might mean for us to be the kind of worshipers that you yourself seek. We ask this in order that your name may be glorified, well thought of, by the power of the Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. At the height of the World War, William Temple, Archbishop of Canterbury, in an address to the American nation, said these words. He declared, "This world can be saved from political chaos and collapse by one thing only. This world can be saved from political chaos and collapse by one thing only. And that thing," he said, "is worship." Worship. Worship. In contrast to that lofty perception of the importance of worship that characterized the archbishop, so many churches across the land have been caught up in what we've come to label the worship wars. Well, war over worship, sisters and brothers, is not a new thing. The worship wars were present already in the first century. The early Christians engaged in war over worship. Some Christians said, we must be careful that we observe all of the holy days. And other Christians said, every day is holy unto the Lord. Some Christians said, it is imperative that we follow the worship of God as was given down in the liturgy of the Hebrew people. And other Christians said, no, we have freedom in the Spirit, and we should worship as the Spirit gives us direction in the moment in which we gather. And I can well imagine that there were people in the first century church as well who said, we must worship using only the great instruments that were used of our forebears in the faith, especially those instruments that were part of the worship in Israel. And others said, yes, but these are modern times, and we've moved out into new contexts, and therefore we must baptize the instruments of the Greek and Roman cultures into which the gospel is going. Worship wars were present in the early church. But the worship wars even predate the founding of the church on Pentecost. Actually, at the very heart of the animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans was a worship war. A war as to where we ought to worship. Our fathers say that our worship should occur on this mountain. But you Jews say the only place to worship is in Jerusalem. In his conversation with the Samaritan woman, Jesus sought to move her beyond the worship wars. This text is a text that we often use to illustrate evangelistic techniques. This is a text that we often refer to on Pentecost Sunday as a way of talking about the presence of the Holy Spirit as a fountain of water welling up to eternal life. But in fact, the central theme, the climax of the text, is Jesus' attempt to move the that worship ultimately is not about external matters. Worship is not about form and location, but rather, in this text of Scripture, Jesus points back to the worshipers themselves and suggests that true worship is foundationally, is ultimately an act carried out by true worshipers, a community that worships genuinely. And therefore, this afternoon, in the few minutes that I have with you, I want to expound this thesis a bit. Suggest to you that the way to move beyond the worship wars, and not simply to do that, but more importantly, to move into the kind of worship that can truly save the world, as William Temple suggested to us, that can have that kind of impact on our world, the way to move into that, the key to moving beyond the worship wars and into world-saving worship, the key to that comes about as we focus on becoming the true worshipers that God intends us to be. Jesus' words to us indicate three characteristics of true worshipers. Now, those of you who've been to seminary, you already know which model I'm using, right? Catchy introduction, you know, kind of catch your attention. Thesis statement, transition into 3 points, and I'm going to show you how the text gives us the answer to the problem I set forth by listing out the 3 principles. Very modern. I'm sorry, I've tried to be postmodern. I'm doing the best I can, but in the end, I fall back on what I learned in seminary. But have no fear, there will not be a poem. 3 characteristics in this text of true worshipers. 3 characteristics for us as well today. Well, first of all, we discover in Jesus' words to the Samaritan woman that world-saving worship World-saving worship is an act of people who know the one whom they are worshiping. A people who know the one whom they are worshiping. Now, what is a common, typical understanding of worship that's out and about today? Well, many people today believe that all worship is automatically directed to the only God. That's politically correct in our day today, to suggest that all worshipers everywhere, in the end, you see, are directing their worship to the one and only God. And that, of course, has infiltrated the church as well. It's so much so that many people believe that we really don't need to take any time, we don't have to devote any attention today to naming the one whom we're worshiping. Because we already know who this is. And so in many of the worship choruses that are written today, you don't even have to name anybody. Just you is sufficient, and you capitalized is enough to be the clue, you see, that we really are talking about the one God. For after all, who else could we be talking about, you see? All worship, wherever it's found, among whatever people, is directed to the only God. But notice how this runs counter to the claim of Jesus. Jesus says to the woman in verse 22, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know." Jesus is indicating here that there is a dividing line, a line of demarcation among worshipers. It was present in Jesus' day, it's present in our day as well. A line of demarcation, and the line of demarcation, Jesus points out, has to do with knowing. Knowing. Knowing whom we are worshiping, knowing whom we are addressing in worship, Jesus said, is crucial. It makes all the difference in the world. But notice what the verse reads. Jesus doesn't say, "We worship whom we know." Isn't that interesting? Not whom we know, but he says, "We worship what we know." Now, isn't that an odd way of putting it? What could Jesus mean by that? Well, there's a sense in which he explains the meaning when he goes on to say, "For salvation is from the Jews." Notice what Jesus has done here. He has said that the demarcation of worship has to do with knowing, and then he gives us the way in which we come to know the one whom we worship. Rather than naming the one, he indicates to us the pathway to this knowledge. Salvation comes from the Jews. The one who is to be worshipped, Jesus is suggesting, is the one who is identified by a particular action in the world. The one whom we worship is not some generic God off somewhere, but rather the focus of the knowledge of the one whom we worship is salvation. We worship as a saved people. But not just any kind of salvation. There are all kinds of theories of salvation in the world. Always have been. But a particular line of salvation. The activity of the God of history who has moved and acted for our salvation through the Jews. You see. So Jesus has narrowed it down. The one whom true worshipers extol is the one whom they have come to know in the salvific act, the one who has saved them through the line of the Jews. Now, if you know anything about the Gospel of John, you know where Jesus is going with this. For Jesus presents himself as the one who is God's salvation for us. For God so loved the world that he gave whom? His one and only Son, the one who came through the line of Judah and David, the salvation historical stream. You see, what Jesus has done here is he's given us the means by which to come to name God in worship. The one we worship is none other than the one who is the Father who sent the Son into the world. The Son who has presented himself to the woman at the well. The one whom true worshipers extol, then, is the one whom they too have come to know in Jesus as the Savior God, the one who is the Father of the Son, and thus our Heavenly Father as well, the one who saves us in the Son as well. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. You see? This then is the key to world-saving worship. World-saving worship is worship that is directed toward the one who is personally known, because in saving us through Jesus, he has revealed himself to us, made himself known to us as our Father who is in heaven, whose name we hallow in our worship. Well, the one whose name is to be hallowed in worship, then, the one who is the ultimate recipient of our praise, must be explicitly identified in our worship. We worship what we know, and therefore whom we know. Now, this is urgent in our day, sisters and brothers. Urgent because we live in the context of a plethora of gods. The postmodern context is a context in which there are competing spiritualities. There are competing religious traditions. There are competing worshiping communities in our world. Come to Vancouver, BC, and I'll point this out to you. You come under the bridge, through the tunnel, into Richmond, and you look off to your left, and there you see the Sikh temple, the mosque, and the Buddhist temple right next door to each other. And you see them before you see any skyline of a Christian church in Richmond today. In Vancouver, we are well aware that we live in a postmodern world with competing gods all around. And therefore, it is imperative that we declare the name of the God whom we worship. It's urgent as well because, you see, only this God, only the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ can save our world. Do you believe that? Only the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ can save our world. Only this God is in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The only hope our world has to avoid political and social chaos rests with the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Sisters and brothers, if we believe this, then we must declare explicitly the name of the one around whom we gather for worship, so that there can be no doubt in our minds, no doubt in the minds of those whom we lead in worship, and no doubt anyone passing by our building what we believe, who the God is that we serve. Naming the saving God is crucial for worship that can be world-saving. Therefore, sisters and brothers, for the sake of the salvation of the world, for the sake of the gospel message in our world today, for the sake of the building up of the Church of Jesus Christ, that we might truly worship what we know. Let us be clear. Let us clearly identify the God whom we worship. When we plan our worship services, when we seek to bring our people into worship, by everything we say and do, let us be clear that we are worshiping the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who sent Jesus for the salvation of the world. Secondly, world-saving worship is an act of a people who view themselves, who understand that they have been called to worship. But true worship, world-saving worship, is an act of a people who sense they are called to worship. Now, what is a typical understanding of worship in our world today? Well, many people believe that worship occurs at our initiative. You know, we've got to call the people together to worship, and we've got to make sure that we've got enough here that will attract them to come. And you know, a Sunday morning or whatever it happens to be, maybe it's Saturday evening or whatever, that you know, we make a conscious decision. Now we're gonna go and we're gonna worship, and it's at our initiative. We are the people who worship, and that's widespread in our churches. But notice that so often that allows us to see ourselves as the ones who set the parameters for worship. We're the ones who design and control the worshiping life, then, of the community. And of course, when that happens, the next step is to engage in debates with each other about these parameters. You know, I am of worship and word. I am of Robert Weber. Oh, well, I'm of the Holy Spirit. and I'm traditional. That cartoon that was, you know, a few years ago, there was the churchaplex. And it was like a big, you know, cinema divided into various theaters. Now in Sanctuary 1, traditional. Now in Sanctuary 2, worship and word. Now playing Sanctuary 3, ancient future. And in Sanctuary 4, old-fashioned revival. Hey, just take your choice. And we debate about this. Because after all, you see, worship is ours. We control the parameters. We determine what worship is all about. But notice how this runs counter to Jesus' claim. How he indicates to us that ultimately the initiative in worship rests with God. The Father seeks worshipers. Isn't that interesting? The Father seeks worshipers. When I read that again, I was struck by that. The Father ultimately... Worship begins with the Father. It's the Father's goodwill. But it's more than that. It's the Father who seeks out worshipers. Isn't that interesting? That worship begins and ends with the Father. It's the Father's initiation, and ultimately it is directed back to the Father. There's a completion of a circle. The Father seeks. So true worshipers then sense that they are called, that they are sought out, you see, and sought out by the Father himself. The one who is ultimately worshipped is the one who seeks us to be worshipers. And what is the intent of this call, this seeking out? The Father is calling into being, Jesus says, a particular kind of worshipers. Those who worship in spirit and in truth, Jesus says. In spirit and in truth. Well, let's spend a little time talking about this. In spirit and in truth. What does this mean? Well, let's take the historical critical method. In spirit and in truth, well, Jesus here is engaging in a discussion with a Samaritan woman. The Samaritans were participants in a cult worship on the mountain outside Samaria. And Jesus is weighing in and saying, that is not the place. Jesus is calling her to the true worship of God, and that true worship of God is found in Jerusalem, or at least in the line of worship connected with Jerusalem. And Jesus is functioning here as a prophet in keeping with the long-standing prophetic tradition, which spoke always against outline worship and focused the worshiping life of Israel and Judah in Jerusalem. You don't like that? Well, then let's take the typical Protestant view of this. In worship, in spirit, and in truth, Jesus is enjoining here, is calling us into a certain quality of worship. Genuine worship, Jesus is saying, is spiritual worship. It is heartfelt rather than mere ritual. It is in truth. It is truthful. It is sincere rather than forced, according to Protestant exegesis of this text. Thus, I can cite the words of the exposition on this text that are found in that monumental work of homiletical exegesis of the turn of the 20th century, the pulpit commentary. You have a pulpit commentary on your shelf? I have an original set that I inherited from my father, who was a Baptist pastor for 30 years. I will never, ever depart with that set of the pulpit commentary. The inspired commentator wrote these words regarding this text. The worship in spirit is worship contrasted with all mere carnal concomitants. You thought my book was hard to read. All mere shadows of the good things to come, all mere ritual, all specialities of place or time or sacrament or order. And in truth, as dealing with reality, the adequate and veracious expression of genuine desires and veritable emotions. Well, there may be some truth to this exegesis of the text, or even both of these. But there is a deeper dimension in the language in this text. Isn't it interesting that in this verse of Scripture, you get Father, Spirit, Truth? You notice that about this text? Father, Spirit, Truth. Is it not possible that the S and the T are to be capitalized? In spirit, capital S, and in truth, capital T. And that what we have here is an allusion to the worship that is Trinitarian. There are overtones of the Trinity to be found here. And the Father is seeking worship that is in spirit and in truth, indicates to us that our worship has a Trinitarian character to it. It is initiated by the Father through the Spirit and in the Son. Thus, the Spirit brings us into the worship of the Father because of the Son. That there's a Trinitarian dimension to this. I would suggest to you that worship is a divine dynamic. God worships God by means of God. God worships God by means of God. That ultimately, the dynamic is the Son, the Father, and the Spirit. God worshiping God by means of God. World-saving worship is worship that is called out by the Father so that it is in spirit and in truth. That is, genuine worship is worship offered by a people who understand that they are Trinitarian Christians. People who understand that the God whom they worship is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father has sought them out, has called them into the worshiping act in spirit and in truth. Our worship, therefore, I would argue, must be self-consciously Trinitarian. Self-consciously Trinitarian. And this is urgent because of the plethora of gods in the postmodern context. We must be very clear that the God we worship is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The early church developed the teaching of the doctrine of the Trinity because they knew our very salvation was at stake in this. And therefore, we would add that only the triune God ultimately can save our world. And therefore, world-saving worship is worship that is self-consciously Trinitarian. So in our worship, as we lead others into worship, let us be conscious and lead others into the consciousness that we are drawn together. Ultimately, because the Father has sought us out by the agency of the Holy Spirit to be in Christ as a community for the sake of the salvation of the world, I plead. But this leads me to the third and final point. World-saving worship is an act of a people who are participating thereby. It's something greater. World-saving worship is an act of a people who are participating thereby, by means of the worshiping act, in something greater. Namely, in the life of the triune God himself. Well, again, I take you back to a widespread conception of worship today. Many people believe that worship is an act in which we offer something to God. But let's all come together now and let's offer something to God. And so we sing, "We are an offering." And that's true. We are. And in worship, we do offer something to God. But unfortunately, the downside of this teaching is that worship so readily becomes a duty. And through worship, we come to view what we offer to God as a way of placing God in our debt. And so we come dutifully, Sunday after Sunday, or Saturday night after Saturday night, or whenever, to offer something to God. Why? So that God is duty-bound to offer something to us in return. Which is the essence, by the way, of paganism. How counter this runs to the claim of Jesus. Jesus tells us that worship is ultimately participation. Worship, he says, occurs in spirit and in truth. Not just spirit truth, but the word "in" there is crucial. Participation in spirit and truth. Well, to understand what this may be pointing to, we need to back up and remind ourselves as to what the Christian life is all about. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian and the Christian community? Well, if we listen to Paul and the other New Testament writers, we come away with this deep sense that the Christian life is all about participation. It's about being placed in Christ. Don't you know that as many of you who are baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? For anyone is in Christ, new creation. Throughout the entire New Testament, being in Christ is definitive of what the Christian life is all about, what being a Christian is viewed as. And how are we in Christ? The answer of the New Testament is by the Spirit. By one Spirit, we've all been baptized into one body. The Spirit is the agent who brings us into Christ. And as we are placed in Christ, and this is the glorious good news of the New Testament, as we are placed in Christ, we together share in the relationship that Jesus has with his Heavenly Father. Paul writes, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. And if we didn't get it in Galatians, it's found in Romans as well. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. Well, you've all had the course in seminary or Bible college. You know what the word Abba means? That's the Aramaic term that was on the lips of our Lord, his favorite designation for the one who had sent him in relationship to whom he saw himself. Abba, that Aramaic word, that's a term of endearment, that it's not a baby or a small child crying out, Daddy. That's a misunderstanding of that word. It's a mature, related offspring referring to a parent. Dad. Now, notice what the text is saying. The Spirit poured out in our hearts, who is the Spirit of the Son, poured out in us, causes us to cry, Abba. See? Do you get it? Do you sense what's going on here? The Spirit places us in Christ. And what does that mean? It means that we share in the very relationship that the eternal Son enjoys with the eternal Father. That thought ought to compel us to our knees to cry out, thank you! That's who we are, sisters and brothers. A community of people who, by means of the Spirit, have been placed in Christ so that we now share in the eternal relationship that the eternal Son enjoys with the eternal Father. That's who we are. And all of this in keeping with Jesus' prayer. John 17:24, the high priestly prayer of Jesus, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Why did God the Father speak the world into existence? So that the prayer of Jesus could be answered. So that there would be a community of people who would be where Jesus is and see the glory that is his eternally because of the love of the Father poured out on the eternal Son. And that word see, sisters and brothers, is not just a peering out and saying, oh, isn't that nice? It is a participatory see. There may be those who participate in. And that is what is ours.